This is a challenging book that we're studying, Judges. And, you know, we're studying about a people that are locked into this cycle of rebellion and then God's retribution. Then you see their repentance and then their rescue. But it's not only a cycle that they're locked into, it's a spiral that they're locked into that's downward, as each one of these cycles ends with the next generation being more corrupt than the one before them. Very, very sad. And, you know, it made me wonder, how do you break the cycle? How do you break out of the cycle? And, of course, we'll see the way that you break out of the cycle. But I thought I'd check and see, what does the world say about how you break out of a cycle? Because God has a way to break out of the cycle. But if you go to the internet, they'll give you ways to break out of the cycle, okay? So I thought I'd start with a little levity, okay? This is what you get when you go try to break out of a cycle. If you're looking for the world's way to do that, there's an article that's on this great resource we have called the internet. It says it's easy to become entrapped by a cycle of negativity. Negative thoughts and energy, just like positive thoughts and energy, are literally contagious and propagate themselves. But any cycle of negativity can be transformed into a positive one by making the choice to do so and then intently focusing on it. So here are the six ways to break any cycle of negativity. Don't write these down. They won't help you. But I thought it's just interesting to see what's propagated out there. So number one, in one of the six ways to break any cycle of negativity, number one is return to nature. To break a cycle of negativity, return to nature. Go for a walk, sit outside, take a drive to the water, sit and take it all in. Most importantly, breathe. That ought to be very helpful. Number one is return to nature. Number two is focus on the moment. I thought these are very provocative. Focus on the moment. We become trapped by negative thoughts by thinking too much of the future or the past. Simple remedy to abandon a cycle of obsessive overthinking is to focus on the small stuff. Focus on the small stuff. Boil down your attention and focus on something small but meaningful. Feel through your senses, touch, smell, taste, and hear. Focus on the touch of grass, the smell of air, only if you live near a garden, hopefully. The feeling of your heartbeat, intently breathe in and out, which is a very important part of this whole thing, you notice, back to breathing. So number one, return to nature. Number two, focus on the moment. Number three, take the long view. Wait a minute, he just said focus on the moment. But no, take the long view, it says, number three. Envision the multitude of benefit that will ultimately become of you from this bout of growth that we did not wish upon ourselves but have chosen you. Remember how time helps heal all wounds. So, return to nature, focus on the moment, take the long view. This one kind of drifts way out there. If these others haven't been helpful, maybe this one would be. Examine the thinker. You know what that means? I think I need a definition of that. Examine the thinker. Envision yourself as having a higher consciousness that resides outside of the confines of your own head, above and beyond your mind where thought processes occur. I don't think I can do that. But that's number four. Number five, surround yourself with people you love. Seek out the ones you love who love you. Don't believe they exist? I think that's probably the challenge for the people that are reading this article. Don't believe they exist? That's not true. Reach out to a friend to break the spell of negativity. List them, count them one by one. Feel gratitude and contentment that they are in your lives. Okay, so this has got an end, and this is the last one. So number six of the ways to break the cycle of negativity is laugh. Now, I don't know how many people are feeling like laughing at this point, but that's what they say. Laugh and never stop laughing. Happiness, laughter, smiles are enlivening and spirit-lifting. It's too easily break out of about a negativity. Just laugh. Be playful. Let yourself release from the negativity by feeling lightness of joy. These acts of radiating positive energy bind us together. They transcend human being skin differences and weave between us and interweave and intertwine us. Never, ever stop laughing. It's kind of a sad commentary on what the world believes is a way to break out of a cycle of negativity. I hope as we look at the lesson today, there's more of the Lord's command that you're able to grasp out of what we study from the book of Judges chapter 10. Because certainly Israel, this is a very, very dark time in their history. As we've talked about, we came out of Joshua, the conquest, which was a peak time in the history. And now we're coming to this book of Judges. That's a very dark time. Today's lesson is going to be a test of God's mercy due to Israel's repeated idolatry. That's their cycle. That's what they're locked into. Before we go into the scripture, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful to be your children because of the adoption brought about by you and your love for us. Lord, what a joy it is to be able to worship the living God, to come today to show you our thankfulness, our appreciation for reconciling us to yourself. Lord, we pray as we open your word that it would draw us closer to you, that we would understand how to honor you with our lives, how to obey your word, that, Lord, we might apply these truths to our lives, that we might represent you here on this earth in a way that pleases you. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've talked, this has been our outline of this book. That theme is disobedience and defeat. We went through the first two chapters and saw the disobedience of Israel, and we've been in the second part of the book, which is the deliverance of Israel, which is chapters 3 through 16. And that slide didn't get changed because we moved past Deborah. We're not on Deborah today. Today we're going to be on Judges 7, 8, and 9, Tolar, Jair, and Jephthah. So, and then we'll end this book not on a happy note. It will be the depravity of Israel, which is chapters 17 through 21. But today marks kind of the midpoint of the book. So I wanted to go back and just kind of think through where we've been, because sometimes as you're going through a book, you need to do that. You need to remember what's going on, because as we've talked about, Israel's locked in this cycle and this spiral. And how did it begin? Well, you know, it began as they came out of the conquest. Back in Joshua 24, when the people were so passionate about their devotion to the Lord, with very familiar verses, as Joshua said to his people, he says, "Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." And he said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, and they said in chapter 24, verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God is he who brought us, our fathers, up from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did great signs in our sight and preserved us through the way in which we went among all the people and through the midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Joshua came beside that and gave them the warning, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, Joshua said, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. Incline your hearts to the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey his voice. And you know what? Israel did, it says in verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds for the Lord which he had done for Israel. So the nation came out of the conquest and began with great devotion to the Lord for two generations. And then what happened? Joshua 2:10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So, what happens to a nation who loses its devotion to the Lord? The book of Judges happens. Judges 2:10 follows, following Judges 2:10 is Judges 2:11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down. They provoked the Lord to anger. The cycle begins. Chapter 2, verse 11. It begins immediately after the two generations that serve the Lord. And it began because this generation did not know the Lord. And just what was Joshua's trying to guard against happens. The nation turns away from the Lord and serves the gods of the nations around them. They provoke the Lord to anger. It says in verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. See, we see this cycle. And we've talked about the cycle. It's, you know, the way that Israel serves the Lord, then Israel falls into sin and idolatry. God sends Israel oppression. It's a work of the Lord. He oppresses Israel. And then Israel, it says, they're going to cry out to the Lord. But when the Lord raised up the judges and delivered them from the hands of the plunderers, they did not listen to the judges, for they played the harlot after other gods. They turned aside quickly in the way which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. It says in Judges 2:18, it says, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was what? The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. That's why I say, not only were they in this kind of a cycle here, but they are also in a spiral downward. They were in a spiral downward as they did not remain faithful to the Lord. So, started in 2:10, the cycle began again in Judges 3:7, when the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot their Lord and served the Baals in Ashtoreth. And then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then we had the first judge, remember, Othniel. And then the land had rest for 40 years, 40 years being one generation. Then the second cycle began. In Judges 3:12, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, to become the oppressor against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. For 18 years, they were under the oppression of the king of Moab. And then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud. And then he who delivered the nation from the Moabite oppression. And the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Then we have a very brief mention of Shamgar, the son of Anath, who was a judge who struck down 600 Philistines, and he also saved Israel. And then chapter 4, verse 1, once again, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of the Canaanites. So, again, as those turned aside from serving God and served the gods around them, God brought oppression in the way of the Canaanites. And you remember Sisera. Sisera's army had 900 iron chariots that looked absolutely impregnable, that they were going to be unable to defeat. But after 20 years of serving the Canaanites and the oppression of the Canaanites, God raised up a deliverer after the people cried out to him. And we saw Deborah and Barak subdue the Canaanites as the Lord destroyed the king of Canaan and the army of the Canaanites, Sisera. And you remember Jael, who actually killed the commander. And then after that, the Lord gave Israel 40 years of undisturbed peace. Well, and then last week, Chaz kind of finished the Gideon judgeship that encompassed not just Gideon, but Abimelech. If you remember, the Gideon cycle began after God had used Deborah and Barak to deliver Israel from the Canaanites. In that 40 years, chapter 6, verse 1, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So, after the Canaanites, and after 40 years of peace, once again, the nation enters this cycle. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. They cry out to the Lord after he brings the Midianite oppression. And it takes a little bit longer this time. But the Lord, again, brings a deliverer. I say it took a little bit longer because in Gideon chapter 7, it said, "Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, it was I who brought you from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you live, but you have not obeyed me.'" But then he raised up Gideon because of the pity he had for the nation of Israel, suffering through oppression. God's compassion led him to raise up Gideon as the deliverer. And that cycle of Gideon's judgeship began as Gideon asked for the signs, you remember? The signs to lead him to be able to go into battle against the Midianites, who had a much, much greater force. You remember the size of the force of the Midianites? It's 135,000 soldiers. Do you remember the size of Gideon's army? Yeah, it was 300 people. 300 soldiers, 300 of those who lapped, right? I mean, you can kind of understand why Gideon asked for some signs. I mean, that did seem like a suicide mission we talked about. But in Judges 7:7, the Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with 300 men who lapped and give you the Midianites into your hand. So let the other people go, each man to his home." And then in 8:10 it says, "Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies were with him, about 15,000 men. Because that's all who was left, it says, of the army of the sons of Ish, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. You remember how Gideon attacked them? You know, he put his companies out, and then they hit those jugs and created the chaos in the camp. The Lord did that. The Lord destroyed 120 swordsmen, and then he also destroyed the remaining 15,000 men. And so at the end of this, near the end of Gideon's reign here of judges, it said, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son also, your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon, you know, Gideon began well, didn't he? What did Gideon say? Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years, another generation. God had used Gideon and Gideon's faith in him to miraculously deliver Israel from the Midianite oppression, which allowed Gideon to be mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Remember, we talked about how Gideon's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. But you know, Gideon's sin also planted seeds that became a snare to Gideon and his household. Gideon didn't finish well. And as a result, he left a snare that would become a problem for his household and also the nation. What was that? Well, you remember in Judges 8:27, Gideon made an ephod, and out of these great amount of wealth that he collected. And he placed it in the city of Orpah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So that was the first thing that Gideon did that became a problem for the nation later. The second thing is, it says in Judges 8:30, now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. That was a problem. That was not God's plan. Not only did he have many wives, the third problem is he had a concubine as well, who was in Shechem and who bore him a son. And the name of that son was Abimelech. Gideon didn't end well. It said about then, it came about as soon as Gideon was dead, the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Gideon in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Because what did we see follow Gideon? Abimelech. Abimelech, who was, as Chaz gave us last week, the destroyer of Israel. A very, very sad author of great evil is what Abimelech was. And we saw from chapter 9, verse 1, that Abimelech was the son of Gideon, who went to Shechem, where his mother's relatives were. Remember, the concubine was from Shechem. That's where his mother's relatives were. And he spoke to them, the whole clan of the household of his mother, saying they should follow him because he's one of their kin. And what did they say, the people of Shechem? They agreed. And what did that lead Abimelech to do? Remember, Abimelech went and killed his brothers, the sons of Gideon, 70 men on one stone. One stone, 70 men. I thought Chaz brought that out well. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And he was the one that delivered the curse, or God's prophecy, against both Gideon and Shechem, when he said in 9, verse 18, you have risen up against my father's house today and killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of the maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then, if you have dealt in what? Truth and integrity. If you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech. Let him rejoice in you also. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and consume Abimelech. And it was Jotham's curse that was fulfilled in chapter 9, verse 22. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed him, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. And that's what happened last week. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, how did Abimelech die? Well, there was one stone that he killed 70 of Gideon's sons on, and it was one stone that was dropped from this tower that killed Abimelech. It was that millstone. But God also returned all the wickedness on the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. In fulfillment of Jotham's prophecy, God's judgment for the evil of Abimelech killed all 69 of Gideon's sons. And the evil of Shechem, who made Abimelech their king, was their violent death. Abimelech by millstone, the Shechemites by fire. That's where we left last week. And the reason I went back and reviewed all that for you is, what happens now? We're in the midpoint of this book. What happens now to this nation of Israel? What does this nation of Israel deserve now? What do they deserve to happen? You know, for God to have wiped them off the face of the earth at this point would have been what they deserve. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Instead, God is merciful. This nation receives God's mercy and their compassion. As we start the verses today, I mean, instead of getting what they deserve in judgment, they get what they don't deserve. As God raises up the two judges in chapter 10, let's look at those verses 1 through 5. Because this is what Israel got after Abimelech. Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. After him, Jair the Gilead arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth-Jairah to this day. Jair died and was buried at Kamon. So what does God give Israel? God gives Israel rest. And that will be the theme today. God compassionately forgives his people when they turn to him in genuine repentance and faith. God gives Israel rest, first through Tola. Tola was from Issachar, raised up by God to judge Israel for 23 years. We don't have a lot of information. We call Tola one of the minor judges, not because it was minor in the way that he judged, it's just minor in the information we have, right? Both he and Jair are minor judges because we have very little information on him. We know that he was the son of Puah and Dodo and from the tribe of Issachar. So what's significant here is his heritage and his lineage. But verse 1 also says, Tola arose to save Israel. How did Tola arise? We know that God raises up Tola. That's how judges come into their positions. And it was because Israel needed saving. They needed saving after the corruption that was in the judgeship of Abimelech and of the people of Shechem. Now, whether Tola engaged in a military or administrative tasks, we don't know. But he was to be seen as a savior figure. The language is similar to Judges 3:31, where it says, after Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, he also saved Israel. Same word. Shamgar saved Israel. Tola, it says, saved Israel. And then in verse 2, it says, Tola judged Israel for 23 years. And that terminology is much like Deborah, when Deborah judged Israel. She brought order and increased confidence to Israel. That's what Tola does through the 23 years. It says, Tola lived in Ephraim, he died in Ephraim, he was buried in Ephraim. Very simple, short statements here. Tola lived, he ruled, he died, he was buried. It's a sign of a stable, peaceful 23 years. That's what God gave Israel. He gave them stability. And then Jer followed Tola. Jer was from Gilead. He was raised up by God to judge Israel for 22 years. So Jer governed the Transjordan Israelite tribes for 22 years. He had 30 sons riding 30 donkeys in 30 cities. That's indicative of a large family. The donkeys is relative prosperity, peaceful. And then 30 cities left an inheritance for his sons. What's significant in his judgeship is his progeny and his inheritance. But again, it was a time of peace and stability. Jer also, he lived, he ruled, he died, he was buried. Simple statements, but again, indicative of a time where God had given this nation a period of rest. A period of renewal. A period of time to grow close to him, to draw close to him. 45 years. The message of these verses is that even after Abimelech and the years of faithlessness, after he came to power, the Lord is prepared to give his people another chance to raise up a Tola and a Jair to provide space for repentance and renewal. This is what the judge decreed. He is the gracious God who never allows Abimelech to be the last word for his people. So after the 45 years of peace, what do you think Israel did next? I mean, what, based on their pattern, after 45 years of peace, what would you expect from this nation? Yeah. I had a couple maps here. You know, we saw that the judges were from Issachar and from Gilead. Gad and Gilead, you see on the map, are the same area. Gilead's where we're going to focus on for our next several lessons. It's the Transjordan tribes that are east of the Jordan River. You see Jabesh Gilead in red. Does the red show up there? Yeah. That's where much of the activity that we're going to follow geographically is going to begin, but the cycle does begin again. Let's read verse 6 through 16. It's stunning. After what the Lord had given them peace, verse 6 says, "Then the sons of Israel did again evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherah, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord, and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year for 18 years. They afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed." Again, that's the map. You see Ammon is on the far east side of Gilead, right? That's the oppressor that the Lord has brought that comes into Gad and even further crosses the Jordan and goes into Ephraim and attacks Israel there as well, and Benjamin and Judah. So that the nation of Israel was greatly distressed. Once again, Israel is desperate because of the oppression that has come upon them after they have chosen sin and idolatry. But now this list of foreign gods is extended sevenfold. Did you get that? Seven different nations are mentioned, or seven different gods are mentioned that Israel is now serving. They're serving the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Sidon, Syria, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. The nation forsaken, abandoned, and deserted, and neglected Yahweh, and did not serve him. Here, Israel's faithfulness is stacked high. Their state is not merely critical, but disastrous, one of the commentators writes. And then we see God's anger against Israel's apostasy resulted in double oppression. God sold them, it says in verse 7, into the hands of the Philistines and to the sons of Ammon. It said the Philistines and the son of Ammon afflicted and crushed not only the Transjordan tribe, but also Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. And this oppression continued for 18 years. Israel was desperate. And, you know, as I've said before, when you're in the middle of the 18 years, you don't know it's going to be 18 years. It seems like it's going to be forever. 18 years is a long time. And when you're in the middle of that time, that seems like this oppression's never going to end. And yet, it says in verse 10, then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Now, we're at that point in the cycle. What happens next normally? What does the Lord do? In the past, he's always what? He's always raised up a deliverer. Not this time. Look at what happens in verse 11. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians? The Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, also when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, I delivered you from their hands." That's sevenfold deliverance, by the way. Sevenfold gods that they have turned to, and God comes back and restates his sevenfold deliverance that he's given this nation. And then what does he say in verse 13? "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you." When Israel cried out to the Lord in recognition of her sin, but not in true repentance. You see that in what they said in verse 12. Or excuse me, in verse 11. Nope, got to back up to verse 10. When they cried out against the Lord, they said, "We have forsaken our God and served the Baals." That's a recognition of sin, but what's missing? What's omitted there? "We have sinned and we're sorry." Is that repentance? No. Being sorry for your sin is not repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death, and this is the sorrow of the world." Sorry for sin, but no repentance. No turning from their sin, and no turning to the Lord. No true repentance. So, in verse 13, we saw that God refuses to deliver Israel. He says, "I will no longer deliver you." Why? Because he went through the sevenfold deliverance and they still turned from him. One of the commentators said, "But of course, the point is that a people who can still turn its back on God who has helped it so often is placing itself almost beyond redemption and certainly in the gravest of danger." See, verse 14, it says, the Lord said, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of their distress." Where do you go now, Israel? I mean, they serve the foreign gods. And obviously the foreign gods did not deliver them from their distress. And it's been going on for 18 years. Now they go to the Lord, and he says no. He says no. What do you do, Israel? Verse 15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Israel again acknowledges their sin and seeks to show genuine repentance. Now, I have to admit to you that I have read several men that commentate on this book, and they're divided. They're divided over if Israel was capable of genuine repentance. They're divided over if this is true repentance. Davis says this. He does not believe in the sincerity of Israel's repentance, because he says Israel may have put away their foreign gods away before. They may have put away their foreign gods as they did this time. They may have done that before. This may not be the first time, only to abandon the Lord again after he delivers them and return to serving foreign gods. What David says is, our hope does not rest on the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. That's a true statement. Whether Israel repentance was genuine or not, this is a true statement. Our hope does not rest on the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. But Leon Morris says, but God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and he met the limited response of Israel. In the case of Israel, the gods which could neither save nor satisfy were put away as the people sought the Lord in penitence. I don't know if the repentance of Israel was genuine, but the Lord responded in compassion. Deuteronomy 32:36, for the Lord will vindicate his people, and we will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. God demonstrates his character here. You know, it says at the end of verse 16, he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. It really wasn't a result of what Israel did. It's a result of God's compassion. But genuine repentance is seen when there is a true turning from sin and turning toward following God. And God will show his compassion to Israel. God responds with compassion, unwilling to bear the misery of Israel any longer. This chapter ends in verse 17 and 18. Said, then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people and the leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the son of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So, Israel needs for a deliverer. The enemy is camped in Gilead, preparing to mount an attack. Said the sons of Ammon were launching a military campaign from Gilead against Israel. And Israel responds by gathering their forces to defend themselves against the attack. And maybe that's because they had gone to the Lord in genuine repentance, and now they were ready to trust the Lord again. They're ready to trust the Lord to deliver them from their enemy, and they gathered. But then it's interesting because the people, it says, and the leaders of Gilead, it doesn't say prayed to God, does it? What did they do? They said to one another. They said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the son of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. The leaders of Israel recognize their need for a deliverer, but what do? They seek a volunteer. They open it up. Anybody that will come forward and lead these, command these forces. He shall become head over all of Gilead. Well, fortunately, the Lord doesn't leave them there because there isn't anyone that's going to volunteer. Israel never has had volunteers during the time of the judges, of ones who's going to come defend the nation, right? There have always been men who God raised up. They haven't been men who volunteered for duty, who thought they were able to accomplish this task, right? They've always been men who thought it was absolutely impossible, like Gideon, who said, Lord, I'm the least. So there wasn't one man that stepped up and said, I can do this. But it does set the table for the judge that will follow, for the man named Jephthah. You remember Jephthah? He's the one who made the vow. And we'll see what all that means next week. Because that was a terrible vow. And we'll see what all that means next week. Well, in this lesson, Israel experienced 45 years of peace during the rule of Tola and Jair. Then as their past, they did evil in the sight of the Lord by turning to idols and away from the Lord. In a greater number than they ever done in the past, sevenfold was the number of gods they had turned to and served. As a result, the Lord sent two nations to oppress Israel for 18 years. Israel cried out to the Lord, but he refused to help Israel. But they demonstrated genuine repentance and cried out to God again. And the Lord had mercy. The Lord had compassion. The enemy has gathered for an attack on Israel. Now the stage is set for God to raise up Israel's next judge. Well, let's look at some application. You know, we've seen Israel had forsaken the Lord, did not serve him. Why did Israel not serve the Lord? Well, they had served the gods around them, but they had failed to trust the Lord. Do you see that? They had failed to trust God. And we are to trust the Lord to give us direction to live according to his will. Not to be like the nation of Israel. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. That was the mistake this nation made over and over again. They always turned to their own understanding. Said, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Psalm 143:8. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. That's the path. That's the path of living as the Lord would have us. By asking to teach us the way in which we should walk, by embracing his word, for lifting up our soul to him. Psalm 73:25, the psalmist says, who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's to be at the core of our daily thoughts. That's to be the desire of our heart, to desire nothing on earth more than the Lord. for God to be our strength, to be our portion forever. Well, Israel had forsaken the Lord, did not serve him, not just because they didn't trust the Lord, but they were also afraid of men. We are to trust in the Lord to keep us from being afraid of men. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Of course, Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We should have no fear of man. We should not be intimidated by the culture around us. I started to read the things that are going on in this culture. I just, you know, from just the headlines in yesterday's newspaper, and I just put it away. You know these things that are around us. You understand the immorality in our society now. The LGBT, that type of immorality that's now being accepted, that God finds abhorrent. You know the violence that's in our culture now. Another school shooting. 213 school shootings since 1999. Columbine. I mean, we live in a society that we could live in great fear of men because it's violent now and it's immoral. But God says, don't fear man. The fear of man brings a snare, but trust in the Lord. Well, Israel had forsaken the Lord, did not serve him because they forgot how he had delivered them. Remember, God had to remind them of his sevenfold deliverance. Don't let us do that. We are to remember how God delivered us from the penalty of our sin. Romans 5:8-9, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Don't be like Israel. Don't forget your deliverance from sin. But you know, we saw Israel return to the Lord, and Israel turned to the Lord by turning from their sin and serving the Lord. We are to confess our sin and serve the Lord. Familiar verse, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins," what? "He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Psalm 102 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing." We are to confess our sin and we are to serve the Lord. Well, Israel returned to the Lord by trusting in the Lord's compassion and mercy. We are to believe that the Lord will have compassion and mercy on us. You know, there's a great lie out there. And you may have been exposed to this because Satan's the one promulgating that. And that is, when you sin, you are worthless. When you sin, you are no longer able to serve God. When you sin, you are outside of God's goodness. When you sin, you're done. See, Satan is our accuser before God. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that, "God, I know you can't accept me any longer"? I mean, certainly the nation of Israel must have felt that way after their multiple failures. Certainly we can feel that way because of our multiple failures. We're not perfected yet. We still battle sin. But don't believe the lie. God is not done with you. He does call you to confess your sin, but he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't believe that lie. God will have compassion and show mercy on us. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love and truth." Of course, Ephesians 2:3-5 says, "Among them too, all formerly we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You know, I don't know, there may be somebody in this room who has not trusted Christ as their Savior. They may feel that what they've done is too great for God to forgive. It's not. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 said, "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." And he was the foremost of all. He was attacking God's people. He was putting them in chains. He was binding them. He was seeing them executed and approving of their execution. "Yet for this reason I found mercy. When the Lord saved Paul, he found God's mercy, so that in me as a foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." There is not a sin too great for God to forgive you if you are apart from him. I would exhort you today to turn to this Lord who has such great loving kindness, such great compassion, because he will embrace you. True repentance, not just sorry for sin or recognizing sin, but turning from sin and turning to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the nation of Israel, a nation that deserved condemnation. And we are a people that have deserved condemnation. We saw a nation that forgot to remember the one who delivered them. We are people that are not to forget, never to forget, our deliverer. Israel turned to God and put away their idols and began serving the Lord. When we sin, that's what we're to do. We're to confess our sins, turn away from our sin, and serve the living God. He's not done with us. He has great compassion on us. Let's pray. No, Father, we are so thankful, Lord. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way you do instruct us how to live according to your will. Lord, we pray that we trust you every day. That, Lord, that we don't live by our own thoughts because they're corrupted. But, Lord, we live by your word. We desire to walk in your ways, and we're directed by your word to do so. Help us, Lord. Help us each day, that we might seek your wisdom and walk in your ways. Father, we're thankful for the example that you give us in your word of those that have failed you, those that have lacked trust in you, those that have sinned against you. And yet, Lord, you restore such people who turn to you in repentance, who turn from their sin, who follow you. Lord, we're so thankful for that. Help us to confess our sins. Help us to turn from them. Help us to believe and trust on you, a God that is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love. Help that be our motivation for obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.